We are slowly working our way through the mighty book of Revelation. We've been looking at the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. We're going to make a little bit more progress this morning. My microphone is at the wrong place. You know, a true friend would tell me that. I'm kidding. So this should be working correctly. Is that better, Annabelle? We're on it? All right. In Revelation chapter 3, chapter 2 and chapter 3, seven churches, seven letters. Two of those were not reprimanded. Five were reprimanded. And the reprimanding is not meant just for that church. It is meant for the churches. That is the wording that the Lord gives us here. It is something to learn from. If you're like that, make a change. And by the grace of God, you can. This church we're looking at this morning is not a reprimand. It's a church that was under some difficulty, as they all were. And he writes a letter kind of commending them, but also offering a future to them, some hope. As we've done with each of the letters, I would like to read just a little bit of background for this church of Philadelphia. Some of you know that word and its meaning. This little reading talks about it some. About 25 miles southeast of Sardis, along the Hermas River Valley, lay the important high plateau city of Philadelphia. Modern, it's still there. Alaseher, or however they're going to pronounce it. A main highway that ran through the city connected Smyrna, about 100 miles due west, to the northwest, Asia, Phrygia, and the east. Furthermore, the imperial post road for the first century A.D. came from Rome via Troas, Adramyttium, Pergamum, and Sardis, passed through this valley and Philadelphia on the way to the east. Some of these things might seem like not essentials to you, but they may come up in this letter. So situated, Philadelphia became a strong fortress city. To the northeast was a great vine-growing district, which, along with textile and leather industries, contributed greatly in King Attalus II, 159 to 138 B.C., who had been given the epithet Philadelphus, which means brother lover, because of his love for his brother. That's what they knew him as. The city was to be a mission city for disseminating Greco-Asiatic culture and language in the eastern part of Lydia and Phrygia. Its success attested by the fact that the Lydian language ceased to be spoken in Lydia by AD 19, and Greek took over. But beyond this language achievement, Philadelphia had not been successful in converting the Phrygians. According to Strabo, the whole region was earthquake prone. In AD 17, an earthquake that destroyed Sardis and 10 other cities also destroyed Philadelphia. Consequently, many people preferred to live in the rural surrounding the city. The fear of earthquakes caused those who continued to live in the city to leave it at the slightest sign of a tremor. After the devastating earthquake, Tiberius came to the people's aid and had the city rebuilt. In gratitude, the citizens renamed it Neo Caesarea, New Caesar. Later, the name was changed to Flavia, 70 to 79 AD. And this, along with Philadelphia, continued to be its name through the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD. Later, the establishment of the emperor cult in the city earned it the title Neokoros, or Temple Warden. In the 5th century, it was nicknamed Little Athens. All these name changes may become important. little Athens because of its proliferation of festivals and pagan cults. Whether this indicates something of its early period is uncertain. Since wine was one of the city's important industries, some have assumed that the worship of Dionysus was a chief pagan cult in it. Although nothing is known about the origin of the Philadelphian church, in AD 100 to 160, the church prospered under the ministry of a prophetess named Ammia, who was universally recognized as ranking with Agabus and the four daughters of Philip in her possession of the gift of prophecy. Long after all the surrounding country had succumbed to Muslim control under Turkey, Philadelphia held out as a Christian populace till 1392. Okay, a little background. We've had some of that background in each of these letters, and the background helps us to read the letter and maybe receive it more like they did, although there's a lot of gaps. There's a lot that we don't know. This particular church is commended by the Lord, and I'd like to read those words from verse 7. To the church, or the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, or literally the whole inhabited earth, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. In the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, some things that we can understand and some things that we don't understand, because there's just not enough information. He who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, shuts and no one will open. What does that describe about the Lord Jesus? That's his introductory statement to this church. Let's step back and just look at the big picture. What does that describe? Authority? I'm sorry?
Sovereign?
Any other?
It brings to my mind the idea of a city wall and the gates and the key that keeps people in or out.
Okay, yes. This is the first church of these letters that I'm picking up on that in the initial part of the beginning of this. This one brings in just a little bit, reaches ahead and reaches back. It becomes much bigger, it seems like. The one who opens and no one will shut, that is the sovereign God. No one is going to change what he does. Back in Ecclesiastes, he's the one that can straighten and no one can bend, or can bend and no one can straighten in chapter 7, 12 and 13. He is that God, that his way will not be thwarted. That one, and now it's brought down and said, this is Jesus, the one who is true. He himself said, I am the truth. Not just, I have a little in my back pocket, let me share that with you. He is the truth. He is the Holy One. He is the Holy One of Israel, that they didn't know him by name then. He is the Holy One, the only Holy One. So he introduces himself in that way, in this way of greatness, of solid yes, sovereign, absolutely, over all. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. What is a key? Anybody have a key in their pocket? What's a key do? It has to... Yeah, it has a function. My key doesn't fit your lock, typically. So now, what is the key? It has to do with ownership. It has to do with authority. And he is the key of David. The Jews would have known that that meant Messiah. The key of David. He is the key of David. That one is speaking. There are Jews here in Philadelphia. We see them. Some are believers in Jesus and some are not believers. They are antagonistic. These people are going through it like these other cities. Difficulties. Stress times because of opposition. But also just economic problems and this and that. This city of earthquakes. This city that is flipped from one name to the next name to the next name. There's insecurity in that. And what is promised to them is going to be taken them that it's not going to be like that anymore. You're going to be a pillar in the church of my God, the synagogue, the temple of my God. And it's not going to be that you have to worry about it any too much, rocking back and forth, no more. So also the belief of these people was like that. And so he introduces himself, the one who is holy and true, has the key of David, who shuts and no one can open, who opens and no one can shut, says this. Now they've been under the gun because of government. They've been under the gun because of Judaism. They've been under the gun because of pagan worship. Hang in there. It's worth it. There is a crown that we're talking about here. The crown of life that comes in. The crown of glory that's worth the run. That's a big picture. Verse 8, I know your deeds. Every letter of the seven letters, Jesus uses those words. I know your deeds in this particular case, and they're good. They're right. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. I wonder what that is. Again, this last week prepping for this, you know, picking up different commentaries. They're all different. No, this is what that means. Well, no, this is what that means. Okay, there's a little wiggle room here, you know, and it's okay. Whatever it is that the Lord Jesus has put in front of them, I happen to think it has to do with life in the kingdom of God in the midst of turmoil. And no one is going to shut that down. He has opened that door. The door is open before him, before them. A door is something that you go in and out, right? Is that basic or what? I don't want to insult your intelligence, but that's what our doors do. A door has a purpose. The scripture gives promises to people like they will go in and out, right? And it's talking about just doing life while in the Lord, just going in and out. But on this particular case, it's being within the kingdom, entering into that final kingdom, maybe what he meant here. He opens, he says, I put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power. Again, what does that mean? Man, why didn't Jesus just feel that? This is what I meant. You know, this is what I meant. This is what I meant. You have a little power. This may actually mean little as in minor influence. Not that you're just barely hanging on by your teeth. Not what they have that they're holding on by, but rather you are moving forward. The door is not going to be shut. There's little influence, but keep moving. It's worth the run. Now, in many areas over these years of Christian ministry, for 2,000 of the years, God plants his little dinky single believer who develops into two, who may develop into a small church in hard to be in areas. And that seems like what this is. It's a church that apparently is healthy. He doesn't spank them for anything in this letter. He just says, keep moving forward. I have opened the door. What did he just say about that? The door that I open, no one is going to be shutting. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. I believe that is related to the next verse, and we need to sit and chat about this just a little bit. You have not denied my name in the midst of influence that has come in. The ninth verse, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who are they? Who say they are Jews but are not. They lie. This is not telling us they're claiming to be Jews when they have no bloodline from Abraham. They do have a bloodline from Abraham. I want you to turn, please, to John chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you need more direction, use your table of contents. John chapter 8. Jesus talking to Jewish Pharisees, the religious people of their era. Verse 43, he says, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Wait a minute, these are Jews. From Abraham. But what is their real source? Who do they really belong to? And why? You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when lie, the lie is the Antichrist lie. It's against the Messiah. It's against the Lord Jesus. When he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. I absolutely believe that this synagogue of Satan is made up of those kind of people right there. They are saying, no, you need Judaism, not this Jesus stuff. He's not the Messiah. You need Judaism. Judaism was attacking this whole area. It was pushing an influence on and on and on. Just a few years later, I wrote this note to remind myself. Ignatius, just a few years after this was written to them, chapter 3, Ignatius wrote to the same church of Philadelphia, and he warned them not to listen to, and I quote, anyone propounding Judaism to you. It was Judaism minus Jesus. It was extracting Jesus as Messiah. And now in verse 8, you have not denied my name. It gets real big all of a sudden to me under this heavy-duty influence. And then he talks about that influence. Not only was there emperor worship, as we described in the setting we read, pagan cult worship as well, but now Judaism. All of a sudden, Christianity there, being a Christian, not so easy. You know, we think, I'm going to go to this place because it's so easy to be a Christian there. When I was traveling in the communist countries in 85, they asked me, because we have freedom of religion, is there somebody preaching on every street corner? I was asked that question literally. Is there someone preaching on every street corner because you have freedom of religion? They were under communism and had to do things quiet and secret. And all I could say is, you need to pray for us. That's all I could say. And you know why I'm saying that. Simple to be a Christian here on a Sunday morning. What about out there? Well, they had it tough where they lived. No question about it. But they've held the name of Jesus and haven't denied him. Judaism coming in and saying, deny the name of Jesus. You don't need Jesus. And Jesus saying, I've opened the door. And no one's going to shut it. The one who is holy, the one who is true, has opened that door. You have held on to that name and you've not denied that name. Questions or thoughts before we move on? Okay. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. By the way, this isn't somebody's opinion. This is the sovereign Lord saying this. The one who knows every heart, who has all discernment and judgment. They are liars. You see, what they're claiming and claiming to be a Jew is, we are of Abraham. We are of Moses. Therefore, we're with the elite, specialized people of God. And Jesus is the one who says no. Oh, I wonder if Jesus would say the same thing of the Judaizers that we are familiar with in our country, in our county and city, our area. The ones that want to take you back into the law, but Jesus has nothing to do with it. Yes. In the book of Romans, we are told if they don't have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, they don't have Christ. To know me is to know the Father. To not know Jesus, 1 John says, is to not know the Father. It's still on. They think they're righteous before God because of meeting on a certain day and holding certain rituals and we're following the law. No, you're not. You're following the part you can. But the part you can't condemns you. You need Jesus. It's still on. And the Lord has been influencing people out of Judaism for a long time. And that is why he spoke against it and what it was doing, the damage it was doing in people. Paul spoke against it heartily and the damage it was doing to people. Yes, Jesus plus this. That's what they were under. But you are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. And make them to know that I have loved you. What is he saying here? It's not like emperor worship. Oh, we bow before you, Caesar. It's different. It is these people having to say, we were wrong. And you were right. And Jesus said, I'm going to make that happen. Interesting that Isaiah, and then it's followed up in the book of Philippians by Paul. One day, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Some of those will bow by choice in worship. Others will bow without a choice because it's been exposed. He is the one. They are going to come and bow even at your feet. This is a big kingdom scene. And it starts getting bigger in this book than just the local Philadelphia. They will come and know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Go back to chapter 1, please. Chapter 1 and verse 9. John testifies, I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in tribulation, fellow partaker in kingdom, fellow partaker in perseverance. John knew what he's talking about. Which are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos. He was exiled to this place. They tried to get rid of him. Now the Lord Jesus brings that thought that John realized for you have kept the word of my perseverance. You are still walking the walk. You are still loving the living God. You are persevering under it. And because of that, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And I'm coming quickly. So this particular verse is used by some to demonstrate the rapture, different than the resurrection. I kind of don't think it's what it's talking about personally. But it may. This hour of testing, the book of Revelation, as it moves forward, talks about a beast, talks about a dragon, talks about these workers of darkness that are going to hammer the people on this planet. As we move forward more in the book of Revelation, you'll get a bigger idea of that. If you haven't read it, please read ahead. Know what's coming. But there is also the wrath of God that's coming that is different than what the beast and the dragon are going to do. That wrath of God, I happen to believe, is what this is referring to. So it may be in reference to a rapture, but not in the timing of the rapture, except for this. You're not going to go through this wrath. Go through what the beast has to offer? Maybe. The dragon? Maybe. The difficulties? Yes, but not the wrath of God. I've got a couple of scriptures I want you to look at to just fill this out a little bit. Back in the book of Romans, chapter 5, is pretty key. Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved. What does your Bible read? Saved from the wrath of God. You will not experience it. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Here, much more than having now been justified by His blood, pronounced righteous by God. Chapter 5. Whole lot of focus goes to chapter 4, but chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, about the end times. Verse 1, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. And this has to do with the same question you and I ask, when, Lord? And what's the sequence, Lord? How's it going to unfold, Lord? As to that, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Here's what you need to know, and here's what you already know, he tells them. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, and we can fill that up from the Old Testament prophecies about the future, then destruction will come upon them. Would you please see the wording here? Throughout this passage, it's not us and we, it's they and them. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, see the distinction, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others sleep, but let us be alert and sober, watching for these things. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Verse 9 is the key. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation, being delivered through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that. I do not have any more debt to pay because He paid the debt. Which does not mean that I'm going to be spared from the misery that others are going to send. Namely, the beast, the false prophet, the antichrist, the dragon, all one and the same kind of entity. We, as believers, may or may not suffer through some of that. Here is what is clear to me in the book of Revelation as we move forward. Okay? There is an end time and a time where God is going to say enough, and his wrath is going to hit this planet and the people on it. It appears to me that we will be spared from that wrath of God. I see it as being caught up to him. Not necessarily at the beginning of the 7 years. Now, I don't want to divide company from anybody, but I'll tell you what I'm thinking. It appears to me that that wrath is hitting mid-7 years. And I'm not going to experience that wrath. It's kind of an indicator that I might be taken out prior to his wrath hitting. That's going to be coming for the next 3.5 years against that beast, against that dragon, against that false prophet, against the Antichrist. Now, whether it happens at the beginning of the 7 years or in the middle, and some believe at the end, I have yet to meet a man that God has contacted and said, "What is your opinion that I should do?" I don't know. And it's not going to change his mind. How I see it and how I believe it is not going to affect the future whatsoever. But sadly, in our era of church, that has been a major divisive point. Here's what I do know, because I'm told that I believe in this Revelation 3 passage and Romans 5, 9 and 1 Thessalonians. God is sparing us, his children, from his wrath that will come against all ungodliness. It will come against that. Now let's take one more little adventure together. Jesus, the night in Garden, told the disciples to stay and pray, took a couple of them further deeper into that night with him, told them to watch and pray. And he went away and prayed. And what was his prayer repeated multiple times by him that night? The scripture says so. Do you remember? Let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but thy will be done. What is that cup? It is drinking of the wrath of God that is due to us. It is suffering by becoming our sin. Can you imagine the holy, ever Son of God becoming sin for us? 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes it that way. My wrath that I have earned, well earned, due to me because of my guilt and my sin, Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. And he went for it. Ultimately, on the cross, his statement, "My God, God of mine, why have you forsaken me?" And it became darkness for 3 hours. It was frightening to the people, the description that's written near the end of Matthew about the guy in charge of the crucifixion, seeing the way he died. He said, "Surely this must be the Son of God." He drank of the wrath of God. Ultimately, he experienced separation from the holy God for me. My separation. So to think that I am not going to experience the wrath of God out there in the future? No! What an encouragement! We will be spared from that hour of testing, that hour of testing which is about to come upon not just Philadelphia, the whole inhabited earth. That hour of testing is coming. But I will spare you from that. What a promise! Any thoughts? Amen is right.
One of the things that you go through the gospel of Jesus, he always talks to God as his Father. But there on the cross, he couldn't do that anymore. He said, "My God, my God."
Where'd you go? Yeah. Revelation 3. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. These are true believers hanging on to what they know is right. I will also keep you from the hour of test. And that's not, by the way, like a 60-minute hour. Reference like this is a limited period of time, but it's coming, a certain time. That hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And by the way, reading something like this, it is a time to pause and say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your mercy, for your forgiveness. And he says, I am coming quickly, suddenly. And this is about his return. Remember in the last church, I'm coming quickly upon you. I'm going to come and take care of this mess. This is different. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. And that is, I believe, exclusive loyalty to the Lord Jesus. Don't be swayed left or right. Not toward Judaism. Not toward justifying any worldly thing or pagan thing. Hold on to that exclusive loyalty to Jesus in order that no one may take your crown. Colossians 2:18 has a reference kind of similar to this. I want to read that just to maybe wrap our mind around this idea. Colossians 2:18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. By the way, this section is written about watch out for Judaism. It is. Verse 16 on down. It's keeping those and all that. Self-abasement. Okay, so verse 18, sorry, getting another sermon. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, obviously wrong visions, inflated without a cause in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. Huh, I missed the reference. I thought I wrote the right one down, checked it out, about the crown. There's something about the crown of glory in this passage. Anybody see it? Ah. It probably is that, Michael. Thank you for rescuing me. Defrauding you of your prize. Hear that no one, that's exactly right, no one may take your crown, defrauding you of the prize. I am not one that believes that when we get to heaven, we get a stack of crowns for different things. And we're going to be walking around in the presence of God for all eternity with this stack of crowns. I've heard that taught that way. I think it's different. I think it's very different. There is glory here, and the glory is to God. We see later on in the book of Revelation, the elders falling down before God and throwing their crowns, their worthiness, their reward before his feet, because he alone is worthy. The defrauding of the crown, the defrauding, the taking of your crown is, I believe, leaving us at a place of anguish, of embarrassment. We've somehow denied the Lord. We've somehow watered it down because of including something else. No, hold fast to what you have. At one point, the Apostle Paul wrote to one of the churches, you are my crown and my glory. Really? Yeah, look at what God has done. Look at what God has done. Hold fast to this. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have. Loyalty to Jesus exclusively, in order that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar that doesn't move in the temple of my God. He who overcomes, he will not go out from it anymore. There's no in and out just trying to get by in life. In the temple of my God. What is that going to look like? I have no idea what that's going to look like. But on those pillars, just imagery, on those people, I will write the name of my God. Is that going to be Yahweh? Is that going to be something that yet is to be revealed?
We are the temple of God.
I see the scripture talking about that. I will write my name. There's something about the name. Inherently within that is the who the person is, what their character is. On that individual, they are living in a place that is flipped through five different names in just a few hundred years. But now, it's not going to be like that anymore. There's a name, and it's the name of my God. And that's not going to be erased and taken away. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name on them. It is, I mean, is it J-E-S-U-S? I don't think so. Is it Yahweh? Is it Yeshua? Or is it the name that Jesus has given later on in chapter 19 that no one knows? Whatever it is, it means ownership. You belong to me. It's worth the run. It's worth the risk if you're checking it out. You belong to me. Everything about you is identified with me. You shall not go out anymore. There's not going to be any more threats and struggling and antagonism. No more temptations to do stupid things. You belong to me, and we're in it together for eternity. I take a little confidence in that, much the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you, Lord. Help me to remember, help me to pay attention and not to waver. Whatever causes the wavering, be wary of it and keep moving forward. Open it up to conversation. Craig.
When you were talking about the turmoil that takes place, inflicted maybe by mankind or the world, compared to the time when God's wrath is going to come down. In Matthew 24, when Christ says, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. You think he's referring to that time frame right there?
You know, that's an excellent question. I do. I do think it's related. Anybody else? That's a good question, too. One of the things that we got to keep in mind, when the book of Revelation uses images like that, and Armin, you brought into it, we are the temple of God, what does that look like? The one thing we know right now is that he is in residence in us. They used to go to a temple to meet that particular god, pagan or whatever, right? You go there to meet with God. Now God is within us, so we're the temple of God. That's a cool thought. I don't look like a marble building, right? What it's going to be like in the future with all of this coming down out of heaven, and it has to do with the bride of Christ, and it has to do with me being there with his name on me and all. I don't know. He's only given us a little bit. And I say, Lord, whatever it's going to be, it looks pretty spectacular. I think it gets way bigger than what he's written here. But what he's written makes me say, thank you, Lord. We are victors in Christ. Anybody else? Thank you, Olivia. Yeah, Martha?
My Bible had a cross-reference about the key.
Yes.
To Isaiah 22.
Sure,
22.
Yes. I have it here too. Go ahead. Please read it.
It just says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open.
Thank you. I forgot to go there. Perfect. Amen.
The reference to the door that has been opened for us just reminds me of the tabernacle and the veil being rent. That Christ himself made that open for us at the time we choose to walk through it. Mm-hmm. And that he's that door, that he's totally flung himself open, and all we have to do is take that step. And he did that so long ago for us.
Hallelujah. Thank you. And in John 10, he said, I am the door.
I've always thought that this part where it says, and he will write the name, means that our character will be like him. That will be, because that's what his name means, is, you know,
who he is,
and it will be written all over us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The part with the crown always reminds me of in Israel back in the day when they were, when God gave instructions on the temple and the whole priesthood thing, the high priest received a turban and then had a golden crown that said, Holy to Yahweh. And I always felt like that was a symbol of Jesus. He's our crown, and because of him, we receive a crown that says, Holy to Yahweh. We are holy to God because of Jesus, who is our crown. Symbolism.
Yes, symbolism is, it becomes beautiful. Wow, for real. It's not joining a religious club. It's knowing him and being his child, his son, his daughter. Somebody else.
Go ahead, Ray.
You were talking about doors, and so often we open the dark doors. And I think the only way they get shut is through God. We open the wrong doors. If we're lucky, he shuts them.
Good. Thank you. Amen. Yeah.
A little fuzzy. I apologize for that. But I always get a little confused by how I heard this, right? Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. So, those people are dead now, right? And so, like, it just gets confusing to me because it's like, well, they're dead. So, if the hour of testing was something that happens on the earth, then yeah, I mean, it feels a little weak to me, like, in the sense that, like, yeah, it's kind of like a, like, disappointing in a way, like if death is the way that you're preserved from that, that they specifically were preserved from it, that seems a little off to me. And I can't quite resolve it, you know, like there has to be something further than that, it feels like to me. And in hearing this, I can kind of resolve that the message is beyond them. But I always want to be careful about that thought. And there are other, you know, prophecies where you kind of see that similar sort of thing happening, especially when it comes to the end times. And it kind of plays into that sense throughout some of the warnings in Scripture about, you know, the hour's coming soon, very soon. Often it seems like the implication is in your lifetime. And I feel like we ought to be living that way. But anyway, like I said, it's a little hazy. But I just always have this discomfort of confusion kind of wrapped around that idea of, to the people hearing this, it's different, much different than from us looking thousands of years beyond it.
Yeah. Because he says, upon the whole inhabited earth.
Yeah.
Clear down to that last verse, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit's saying. It's like, this is for us.
Yeah.
The big picture. There are some things that I hear you. It's a little fuzzy. But the resolve that some have jumped to, the conclusion that some have done is, oh, it's already happened. And there's no evidence for that. You know what I'm saying?
Totally. So, especially with that language of throughout the whole earth.
Right.
Yeah.
So we have to stay away from that.
Right.
Well, this is for them back then.
Right.
Whatever they had to go through back then became a picture for the rest of us about what is happening in the future, for sure. But it also shows me, I'm not coming up with the descriptive word, but the life that is in God, that death doesn't affect.
Right.
They are there experiencing with him now, and we too will be there, and it'll be, you know, what was it like back then? We are alive together. Maybe I'm not being real helpful in my wording here, but I see us not being separated from them. Revelation uses wording like that a little later on. That aside from them, we shouldn't be, you know, we'll be in that resurrection life at that point in time. So I can't resolve your problem. We've got to wrestle. You know, think it through. What does this say? What does the rest of Scripture say? It's got to match. It's inspired by God. It will match. Keep moving forward. Morning?
Yeah, I had a question. Matthew chapter 27, verse 52. When Jesus breathed his last breath, it says that the graves broke open and many of God's people who had died were raised to life. They left the graves, and after Jesus rose from death, they went into the Holy Spirit, or into the holy city, where many people saw them. Well, it says many people saw them. Were they there? They actually seen it? Or that's where I'm kind of curious.
You know what? Every one of us in this room is kind of curious too.
Because yeah,
that is the only reference to that time.
And they rose. Many people witnessed that.
Okay, now one of the keys there, it was after his resurrection, they went out. I mean, he was the firstborn from the dead. Right? He was raised first. Apparently, and I take that literally, there were people in Jerusalem that had loved ones or hated ones that were back. You know? They went and proclaimed the truth and life of Jesus. Why wasn't the whole city converted? It comes back to John 1, because they love darkness rather than light. Now, we have no other biblical reference about that time. And there's nothing in history that says, well, on July 7th or whatever. Now, this would have been April. Anyway, I don't know beyond what it says. But I do think that that was a foreshadow of what's happening in the future. I do. And actually, I believe it literally happened. It's all I can answer you, girl. That's all I know. Yeah, Ronnie?
You know, when it talks in Thessalonians about Jesus returning and with a shout and a trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise.
Mm-hmm.
So isn't that when they could kind of miss that hour too? Because they're going to rise with him, and then the dead who are not in Christ would have to face them.
Okay, so kind of answering Matt's question or offering...
I don't know, but it seems like that answers a little bit of it.
Those passages, every one of them, you can love them, you can memorize them, say, wow. But you try to make them go together and how it's going to happen and the timing and the sequence. It is related somehow that the dead in Christ are going to rise. No question about that. Their body. Romans 8 talks about the redemption of our body, even. He's interested in this body, but it's going to be different. And he knows for every molecule that ever, you know... And it's going to be gathered together to him, to his glory. Hallelujah for that. Raised and with them. So 1 Thessalonians 4 is the passage that you're referring to. Does that answer this question in full help? I don't know. Armin.
When Jesus was resurrected, he was resurrected in a kind of body made of something we don't know anything about. It was a transcendent spiritual body of some kind. It's still that material capabilities or properties.
And he ate meals with them.
In regard to Warren's comment, one of the things that sparks curiosity in my mind is when the two disciples that went to Emmaus and they were talking to Jesus and they didn't know it was Jesus and they said to him, well, are you the only one that doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem? And so, I mean, obviously there were people who were aware of the crucifixion and, you know, this earthquake, but how much stuff was going on, and I wondered, well, were these resurrected people, was that part of the hubbub of, oh, did you know Aunt Sally showed up the other day? Man, she's been gone for 20 years. And don't know.
Yeah. Okay. Dave?
Dan, let me throw in something here that is not at all helpful. A man you have often referenced, a man who was my first pastor and one of my props, Ed Goodrick. He said something very significant to us in a class one day, that we need to recognize that the Eastern mind, he's talking about the Jewish mind, the Arab mind at that point, in contrast to the Western mind, what we have been reared with, did not think in logical terms. Okay? They were not concerned with connecting the dots and making a picture that resolved every issue. They thought in terms of pictures, specific events, and they were perfectly content to let them rest without being resolved. Now, unfortunately, or fortunately, that's what we're left with much of the scriptures. There are these issues that come up, and I think they're very interesting and intriguing issues, but we don't know. And we have to be content with that.
Or be content with this person's explanation, or this person's explanation.
And if that is the case, then be willing to accept there are other views, and they ought not to be.
Where would faith come in? Yeah.
Yes.
Good point. Amen. I'm going to play my guitar here. I have a feeling this discussion can continue on for a while. But because it's about Jesus, King of Kings, thought this might be a good time to go back and sing that very familiar song.